Thank you. So we've had a reading from Isaiah chapter 53 and Luke's gospel account in the gospel. And also reading from Pilgrim's Progress, a wonderful book that has been the second bestseller only to the Bible in all its history. So now I'm going to share with you something about the cross. And I want us, the word that you want to go home with tonight is the cross as being your refuge. We speak a lot of God being our refuge, which is true, but I want especially tonight to narrow it down and to hone in on the cross being your refuge. In recent days, certain Bible passages have been circulating around bearing great truths for believers. And one that particularly has come to my attention, people have been telling me about it, and I've heard a lot written about it, is in Psalm 91. 1 through 6. Let me just read you those six verses. Psalm 91, 1 through 6. It says this: He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, nor the destruction that waits at noonday. Now, I don't think this is deliberately talking about this pandemic that is going through actually, but it is Hebrew poetry. It's a very symbolic and figurative language. But what it does, it puts us on notice that we live in a dangerous world where there's assaults from all angles, day and night, but we can put our total trust in God. It's a simple premise. It speaks of our need to trust in God as our rock and our fortress and our refuge. I was alerted to a nice little word from Paul Tripp, who's the Christian Counseling Educational Foundation, writes lots of books. Paul Tripp said this in a blog recently: as this pandemic has spread from country to country until the entire globe is affected and is shutting down in an attempt to squash its power and its spread, we're reminded that there is an even greater, darker, more dangerous pandemic. It gets everyone, and it gets everyone from birth. It is the deepest, darkest infection. It is the ultimate disease. It is called sin. It is more dangerous and more destructive than COVID-19 will ever be. But what is amazing is that there is a cure. And we know, don't we, that Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, whom God has sent to the world to be the atoning sacrifice for the sins, not only of us, but of the world, is the only cure, real cure, for the disease that we call sin. It's not a disease that we are not responsible for. It's a disease that we are ultimately 100% responsible for. So on this day, Good Friday, and on any other Friday for that matter, the greatest deadly pestilence from which all mankind can and must seek refuge is the sin of unbelief and rebellion toward the living God, which is manifested most significantly in the rejection of the testimony that God has made concerning his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So as you today observe this calendar day in 2020, you'll never forget Good Friday 2020. It's easy to remember. The Word of God, not me, but the Word of God says that you observe this day as either one who has received the forgiveness of all your sin through faith in the death of Jesus Christ for your sin. And on this hinges your present life direction and also your eternal destiny. Or if that doesn't refer to you, you remain in a state of not being forgiven of your sin because you have not yet believed in the person of Jesus Christ and his death on the cross for all your sin. And on that, in that position, your present life is being directed in a state of unbelief. It doesn't reflect belief. And on that state of unbelief hinges your eternal destiny before God. Now, the cross is not only a refuge for the sinner, it is also the message from God that divided the human race, or divides the human race absolutely. Turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. If you have a Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 to 21. And as you turn there, just think of this. Paul, the apostle, is speaking to a church in Corinth, but he's also speaking to a very highly cultured, advanced, intelligent, wise, scholarly, religious, and philosophical world, cutting-edge world, who thought a lot of themselves. They prided themselves on their skills. And this is the message that Paul gave, not just to the Corinthian church, but to the world in which he spoke. Listen to what he says. 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 21. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Very powerful passage from Paul. And what did he preach? Later in chapter 2, he says, we resolve to preach nothing less than Jesus Christ and him crucified. That was the folly of what he preached. Now, of that passage, D.A. Carson, well-respected research professor, theologian, author, speaker, just a mind, brilliant mind, he said this. The ancient world to which Paul spoke used various polarities or opposites for describing the whole of humanity. There were Romans and barbarians, there were Jews and Gentiles, and there were slave and free. But Paul here in 1 Corinthians 1, he sets forth the only polarity opposite that is of ultimate importance. He cuts right to the chase. He distinguishes between those who are perishing and those who are being saved. That's how he divides humanity, absolutely, because that's what the gospel does. And then he emphasizes that this fundamental difference arises from God's stated purpose. He says that in verse 19, for it is written, and he calls upon the prophet Isaiah, whom Jason just referred to, Isaiah 29:14, had said this centuries before. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. I think somewhere else it says, I will, and the intelligence of the intelligence I will frustrate. So in other words, the message of the cross is God's way of doing what he said he would do in Isaiah. That is, by the cross, God sets aside and shatters all human pretensions to her own strength and wisdom and scholarly prowess. So the gospel, Paul is saying, is not simply good advice, nor is it good news about God's power. The gospel is God's power to those who believe. And the place where God has destroyed human arrogance and pretension about himself is the cross. And Paul drives his point home with these three stinging rhetorical questions. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the debater or the philosopher of this age? What he's implying is that nothing of what they can have, of what they have, sorry, can derail the message of the cross. The message of the cross divides the human race absolutely into two. It is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And on the one side are those whose religion or lack of religion, they seek a God that fits their thinking, a domesticated God, Carson says, that is accessible to the informed, to the intelligent. to the initiated and to the wise. That is, they bring him down to their level of supposed excellence. But on the other side are those who have received the foolishness of the gospel by faith and are being saved. So Good Friday is a day where great emphasis is given to the cross, as it should be, but oftentimes the focus is on the physical pain and suffering that Christ suffered, and that has its place. Let's consider that for a few minutes. Because of both the effect of crucifixion upon the body and the lengthy period that elapsed before death, usually, it represented at that time the most painful, cruel, barbaric form of execution. But in ancient literature, detailed descriptions of crucifixion are few and far between. It's like they didn't like writing about it. They didn't like to go into all the details like we tend to in our day and age. Writers seem to have avoided the subject. It was not something even to be talked about in polite company in those days. Luke, that Chris read, he describes the actual crucifixion with these scant words in verse 23. And when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on the left. That's it. That's all it said about the crucifixion. Nothing about him not being able to breathe or the blood that he was losing or how he was suffocating. Doesn't go there. Just the very thought of crucifixion, we should get the idea it was painful, barbaric, cruel, excruciating, agonizing. Crucifixion was reserved for the lowly, slaves, aliens, barbarians, condemned criminals. So apart from the torture that was inflicted, there was also a cultural association that came up with it, like images of evil, corruption, and abysmal rejection. It was for the lowly. Among the Jews, it carried an even worse additional stigma. In Deuteronomy 21:23, it reads that, "For a hanged man is accursed by God." It was understood to mean that the very method of death, crucifixion, brought a divine curse upon the one being crucified. Thus, the idea of a crucified Messiah, whom Jesus was proclaimed as, that posed a special problem, especially for religious leaders of that day, including Saul, who would later become Paul. So the gospel accounts of the death of Jesus, they describe a standard Roman procedure for crucifixion. But New Testament writers don't get into the gory details of crucifixion. They assume, first of all, its historicity. It happened without a shadow of a doubt. But they focus their attention on the significance. And Paul, after his conversion, understood the significance of the incarnation and the life and the death, physical death of Christ well. In Philippians 2:6-11, that beautiful passage I'll read in a second. But as I read it to you, I want you to pay attention to how Paul takes the reader from the state of Jesus' highest exaltation in heaven to taking on flesh, to the state of humiliation, to death and burial, and then having reached the worst point of degradation as the Son of God, the Son of Man, he is then raised up to life and ascends and takes a seat back at the right hand of God where his full exaltation of glory is regained, and it is from there that he rules and reigns. Follow that thought as I read it to you. Speaking of Christ, Philippians 2:6, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It's a wonderful description of the exaltation of Christ, the humiliation of Christ, and then his exaltation again. and the significance of Christ's death. Our classic hymns often tell us a lot about the cross. One of them, from the Old Rugged Cross, there's a little line that says, the Old Rugged Cross is an emblem of suffering and shame. And the song that was sung earlier, When I Survey, tells us that on the cross, sorrow and love flow mingled down. So we have suffering, shame, sorrow, love. And then my favorite from a third, from the hymn Grace Greater Than Our Sin, which is the one right after Amazing Grace in our hymnal at church, says this: sin and despair, like the sea waves cold, threaten the soul with infinite loss. Grace that is greater, yes, grace untold, points to the refuge, the mighty cross. So I want to focus for the last few minutes our thoughts on the cross, or the mighty cross, as our really mighty refuge. We heard at the beginning Psalm 91, 1 through 6, and especially 1 through 2, where the idea of God being our refuge is strong. And the Old Testament itself is replete with references to God being our refuge. Many songs begin with a statement of faith such as this: O Lord, my God, in you I take refuge. In fact, I'll just give you, I'm not going to tell you all of them, but Psalm, the first verse of these songs, Psalm 7, Psalm 11, Psalm 16, Psalm 33, Psalm 46, Psalm 57, Psalm 71, and Psalm 91, which we read, all start off with this emphatic declaration of faith, basically that says, O Lord, my God, in you I take refuge. And in these and many other places, the believing reader, the one who has faith in God, is comforted by the promise that God is a shelter in the time of a storm. He's a shadow under the wings, a fortress that protects from attack, and a refuge as a place of extreme security. And the titles of God surrounding these verses support these ideas. It often says the Lord Most High or the Almighty, signifying the Most High, the one who is above all things, and Almighty, the one who has all full authority and power. So therefore he is unthreatened to be what he says he will do as protector, kind of a fortress and a refuge. But all these places that promise shelter, a shadow, a fortress, and a refuge find their substance and ultimate fulfillment in the cross of Christ. Without the death of Christ on the cross, we do not have the luxury of the Lord Most High and God Almighty being all those things to us. And I say that because people today, even before pandemics, just generally speaking, people flee to God in their own way because of things happening in their life. They flee to him in their mind, but they completely bypass the cross. They bypass Jesus Christ. They don't want to go through him. They bypass him. It doesn't work that way. You can't bypass the cross. You cannot bypass God's way of coming to him. You come to him by faith in the cross, him crucified for your sin, or you don't come at all. You remain in unbelief. That's why the cross is the message that is foolishness to those who are perishing. It's the absolute divider of humanity. You either believe in him fully or you don't. And on it hinges your life here and your eternal destiny. It's that massive. We can't even begin to contemplate how massive this event that we remember on Good Friday is. It's huge. It's interesting that the only New Testament word that uses the Greek for refuge is found once in the book of Hebrews. So if you have your Bible or your cell phone or whatever you're using, scroll down, turn to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18 and 19. This is a deep passage, but it's awesome. Hebrews 6, 18 through 19 says this. I'm picking it up right in the middle of a massive thought. We who have fled for refuge, that's our word. We have fled for refuge. We may have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was the high priest who came up to Abraham, and he had no beginning or end, no genealogy. Christ comes in that form, the order of Melchizedek. So although that little passage I read, it deserves really a thorough examination to appreciate what the writer is teaching. Suffice to say that for our purpose here, this is Old Testament language being explained in the New Testament that takes the reader to the cross, where we see Christ as the great high priest, offering himself as the sacrifice for sin on our behalf in the very presence of God behind the inner curtain in the Holy of Holies. And because Christ, who knew no sin, became sin for us, he was qualified to present himself and endure the full wrath of holy God for sin, so that we who would believe may flee to him for refuge. And that is a strong encouragement, it's a great hope, and it's a sure and steadfast anchor for our soul, for eternity, and for while we live the rest of our life here on this earth. Now, in the Old Testament, the word for refuge is used both literally and figuratively. In the historical books, it is used literally, like in Deuteronomy and Joshua, where we have the cities of refuge that were established in Israel under the law of Moses, specifically in Numbers 35. And we considered this in our study through Joshua, if you remember. But in the Psalms and the prophetical books, the word is more often used in a spiritual sense. And in Hebrews 6, 18b, it's obviously a spiritual application. Listen to it again. It's so good. We who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. What a forerunner! What a forerunner he was! There's no one like him. John the Baptist was a forerunner of Christ. But Jesus Christ was a forerunner on our behalf, blazing the trail. He went in behind the inner curtain to the Holy of Holies, not as the high priest who would offer the sacrifice for sin, but he offered himself as the sacrifice of sin to his heavenly Father, who outpoured on his beloved Son, his only Son whom he loved, the full cup of his wrath on the sin that he bore. That is what was happening on the cross of Christ. It was a physical death, but it was also, more than anything, a spiritual exchange. Our sin for his holiness. Kevin West on this verse, he says, in Hebrews 6, it speaks of the sinner fleeing for refuge from the penalty of sin to the high priest who has offered atonement for him and his sin. His only hope is in his high priest, the Messiah. So, the cross of Christ is our ultimate refuge. We have already been tried and found guilty in God's courtroom. Romans 3 talks about we stand guilty and our mouths have been stopped. There's nothing we can say. We stand guilty before God, sentenced to die, a deserved eternal death. But as believers in Christ and his death, forgiveness and peace through the love of God, we can actually run into Christ, our refuge, as guilty sinners who have been forgiven, where we are safe, for he himself has paid the penalty for our sins on the cross of Calvary. So yes, Jesus suffered and died at the hands of sinful and wicked men who thought they knew better than God. But as he suffered in the physical realm, spiritually speaking, he entered the inner curtain into the Holy of Holies, as our great high priest offered himself as a sacrifice, bearing the full cup of his Father's wrath that would otherwise be poured out on our sin, ourselves, on the coming day of judgment. And by that, he tore the veil. The curtain of the temple was torn in two so that we may enter into his presence, forgiven and pure, based on the blood of Christ that was spilled. So this refuge, closing, is a firm and eternal foundation. Many of you know this song. It's from the old J. Vernon McGee radio show. I'm not going to sing it. The words are better just spoken, I think. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid in your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? The great verse of the hymn. It says, what more can he say in his excellent word to you? There's nothing more he can say. He said it all. To you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. So there's nothing more that he can say to us. But there's a lot more that we can do. We can take what he has said to us in his excellent word, and we can read it, and we can study it, and we can meditate upon it, and we can preach it, and we can teach it, and we can discuss it, and we can just pore over again and again and again passages like Hebrews 6 or the Psalms I spoke about, and be absolutely stunned by the foreigner that is called Christ. So today is Good Friday. And the world is on relative lockdown as it cowers. It cowers under the threat of a pandemic. People are scared stiff. And as we do that on Good Friday, it behooves all of us who are in earshot of the gospel, like we are right here, right now, to consider either the threat of our sin to our present and eternal life, if you are here in unbelief, or to rejoice humbly in the gift of life, both now and forever, that has been won for us on that old rugged cross. And if you are visiting with us tonight or with us tonight and you don't know Christ, and this is a different Good Friday and a different Easter, and you're in a different space right now because of all that's happening, the invitation is just to get on your knees, either actually or in your mind, and ask, beg God for mercy, for grace, and his kindness to lead you toward repentance for your present ongoing sin of unbelief and rebellion towards God, because you haven't believed in the testimony that God has given you concerning his son. You might be a really good person. You might be religious. But you can't come to God by bypassing the Savior. You can't do it. He won't let you do that. He loves you too much to think that you can come another way. That's what Paul told the Corinthian church. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us all being saved, oh, it is the power of God. So take some time to meditate on where you find your refuge. It's not just in your version of who God is. It has to be in the cross of Christ where he died. That's where we flee for refuge. And as you do that, if you know him, humbly bow in thanksgiving and worship. And then on this coming Lord's Day, after giving it a day or so to think about it while Christ is in the tomb, come back on the Lord's Day, visit the empty tomb, where you can proclaim with fullness of faith, Jesus paid it all. Let's pray. Father, as we consider your gospel, I thank you so much for your word. It is so rich. It is so excellent. What more can you say than to you he has said? Help us, Lord, to flee to Christ. Help us to see that we have a Savior that offers the double cure, the one who washes us white as snow. Thank you, Lord. Forgive us for our unbelief, our lack of passion and fervency for Christ. Help us to be strong Christian believers, ambassadors for you in this world that is on lockdown because of a pandemic. Help us to be worthy soldiers of Christ that will shout the alarm for the greater pandemic that has taken this world, which is the sin that we inherit from being born. Help us, Lord, to celebrate Easter well this coming weekend. Help us to understand that Jesus has truly paid it all. We give you thanks in the name of Christ, our Lord. Amen.